Well, we come to the last section of the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and we spent a number of Sunday evenings, and then I shared again Sunday morning the sermon that I had preached last Sunday evening with the Fuller congregation. A few months ago, a unmarried girl, or I should say woman, came to Faith Baptist Church. And she was seeking and asked for help in understanding the Christian faith, the gospel, if you like. My wife and I visited her in her apartment, and we shared with her, as best we could, what it means to be saved by Christ's finished work on the cross. And when we said our goodbyes, we gave a Gospel of John and encouraged her to read a chapter a day in the Gospel of John. And she did that. She came to our services for a few Sundays after that. And then one Sunday morning as she was leaving, she said she had some questions about John chapter 6. Now, I should tell you that she was, and so far as I know today, a Roman Catholic. That is how she was raised. That was her background. And she had been reading, as I had asked, through the Gospel of John, and in the times that she visited, I tried to answer some of her questions, but she comes to John chapter 6. She came to verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And she wanted to know what that meant. She wanted to know how that should be interpreted. And she told me that is what we do in the Roman Catholic Church. It is what we must do if we are going to be saved. So I tried to explain as best I could the difference between a literal interpretation of the text and a figurative interpretation of the text. We're not to actually eat the flesh, but eating Jesus is the same as coming to Jesus or believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry to say that she had been convinced by my efforts to read John that she intended to go back to the Roman Catholic Church. She intended to go back under the tutelage of the priest, and she intended to eat the sacrificial Jesus every time the Mass was said. And she believed that unless you ate Jesus' flesh and drank his blood, the wafer and the wine, by the priest's words, actually changed into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, you could not enjoy salvation. As I say, she never returned and cut off contact with us. So how would we answer her concerning the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how do we interpret the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as to what he is teaching in the latter part of the chapter of John? And it's very interesting, I think, that when he says here, if anyone eats the bread, this bread lives forever, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the world. That's in verse 51. And then the Jews began to argue sharply, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And what does Jesus do? As I said this morning, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So Jesus did not back down from their murmuring and complaining, but he underlines it. And he calls them to repent and to believe. Now, I think we would all agree this evening that these words are strong, startling, and in some respects mysterious. In fact, in this very passage, if you look at verse 6, on hearing these words and hearing this teaching by our Lord and Savior, many of his disciples were grumbling about this. So, formerly, we see the multitude had been grumbling in regard to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ because he said that he came down from heaven. And they said, how can this man come down from heaven? We know his his father Joseph. We know his mother Mary. What in the world is he talking about? Now we find that it comes to his inner circle. It comes to his disciples. And this is not the 12 disciples, but Jesus had gathered a number of disciples over that period of time, the 12 being the inner circle, but he had 70 other disciples, and they began to complain and they began to murmur, "This is a hard teaching. We cannot accept it." So what did they mean by the hard saying? I wonder, do you think that they felt that Jesus was actually teaching that they must eat his flesh? Sort of a form of spiritual cannibalism, so to speak. Would they take his words as, and so literally, as the youthful mother who insisted that that is the way it must be interpreted? The Jews were great literalists, but would they take Jesus' meaning as eating his actual flesh? Or was it a hard saying? Their response was that Jesus was teaching that salvation could only be found through him, and that unless by a living faith you accept and appropriate and assimilate the Christ, trusting in his sacrifice, broken body, and shed blood as the only ground of your salvation, you could not possess eternal life. Now, I kind of think that the Jews actually took Jesus literally. I kind of think that they really believed he was teaching, you eat my flesh, you must drink my blood. They may have taken it somewhat figuratively, as we will, as I will show you this evening. Then what they find is a hard saying is that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that they must come to Jesus Christ and him only. You see, they saw themselves as possessing everlasting life. And here Jesus was teaching them that they did not possess everlasting life because of their religious activity, but they must come to him if they were to have everlasting life. They must believe in him. They must believe that he is sent of God, that he came down from heaven, and that, as Peter said, he is the Son of God. And they must believe that it is by his death and his resurrection that they find life eternal. They followed Jesus as a good moral teacher, breathing some new wine into old wineskins, delivering Judaism, if you like, from its moribund state. But they did not conceive that Jesus came as a savior of their souls. Why? They were already saved by their traditions, by their practices, because they had the Word of God and because they had the law of God. They came as one who alone could save them from their sins, and only in him was life eternal. Hendrickson puts it this way, it is paraphrased, "He who spiritually digests me as the true bread of life will live forever. First, in respect to the soul, and afterward, also with respect to the body, which on the last day will be raised gloriously." So whether we can really get into their mind, nevertheless, we see that they found it a hard saying. They resented what Jesus was teaching. And in a certain sense, Jesus was challenging them, now is the time. Now is the time to believe, or now is the time to leave. We want to look at the text again just for a moment this evening, see if we can grasp it more clearly. First, Jesus is not establishing here the Mass, the Eucharist, or the communion service, which we had this morning at our worship service. For his Jewish audience, to establish the communion service or to establish the Eucharist, this would have made no sense to them at all. It would have no meaning to them at all. To eat his flesh and drink his blood is synonymous with terms coming to church and believing in the Lord Jesus, or coming to Christ and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the words mean. Jesus here puts it in the strongest possible terms. their fathers ate heavenly bread. That is bread that came down from heaven in the wilderness. And they said, what is it? Meaning manna. But in the eating thereof, they still died. But everyone who figuratively regards Jesus as the true bread, comes to Jesus and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in his person, in his life, in his death, his resurrection, ascension to glory, they will live forever. Food is necessary for us to keep body and soul together. We must eat if we wish to live in the flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying it is that he is essential, absolutely essential, food and drink if we are to have life abundant, life abundant, and life eternal. Just as bread is necessary to keep body and soul together, Jesus is saying, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to eternal life, where it comes where we will spend eternity, what is absolutely essential is that I am your food, I am your drink, and if you're to have life, abundant life, and life eternal, you must feed on me. We remind ourselves, by the way, that to eat Jesus' flesh was not an unknown metaphor to the Jews. I just give you one verse from the Old Testament. I could give you several, but just the one verse from Jeremiah 15 and 16. Jeremiah says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. So when God spoke to Jeremiah, when God's words came to Jeremiah, he says, I ate them up. I gobbled them up. I was delighted in them. My heart was filled with joy and delight. Now, the eating here is surely mind-eating. The meditating on the Word of God. We know what meditation means. Meditation is taken from the idea of the cow who eats the hay, and then sometime later, while it's in the stall and is no longer eating, burps up what it eats and chews it once again, and this time more thoroughly. We're called upon to meditate on the Word of God. We're called upon to read the Word of God and then marinate our mind in the Word of God, assimilating and being altered by it, obeying the Word of God. And that's what Jeremiah did. He ate the Word of God. We do not imagine for a moment that Jeremiah actually ate a scroll so the Word goes into the stomach. It does no good in the stomach. It does much good in the mind. So the Jews are not unaware of the fact that the eating and the drinking was a common figurative way of speaking of assimilating the Word of God, and that Jesus here is saying that we are to marinate ourselves in his person. We are to assimilate in our mind the Lord Jesus Christ, to think upon him, to meditate upon him, and to rejoice and to find ourselves being changed as we meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How can the Roman Church teach that eating a wafer and drinking wine, that is putting Jesus in your stomach, could possibly bring you to God? It's interesting that for years, the Roman church denied the cup. You were only allowed at the Mass to take the wafer. If salvation depended on bread and wine, then Roman communicants were denied the very thing that they claim saves them. I think that both now can be taken at the Mass. To understand these verses then, to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ is to make him the center and the focus of our life and of our salvation. To meditate on his life, his works, his miracles, his sayings, his teaching, and especially the work of salvation, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the heart of the matter here. You're to eat my flesh and you're to drink my blood. He's bringing to their attention the cross upon which he will die. They may not have understood that. They may not have perceived that. But that is what he's teaching them there. That salvation is found in him and in none other, because he must bear the sins of his people on the cross that they might be justified in the sight of a holy God. The tragedy sometimes in biblical interpretation, as our brother Pedro will tell you, is the lack of understanding in regard to even our own language, to distinguish between a metaphor and a literal statement. The first hearers did not recognize that Jesus was using a figure of speech. I am the true bread. Would anyone imagine that Jesus is a loaf of bread? I am the door. Would anyone imagine that Jesus is an actual door? That was Zwingli's complaint to Luther when Luther insisted by some consubstantiation the presence of God in the bread and in the wine. And Luther would say, he was supposed to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And Zwingli would say, Jesus said that he was the door. Is he an actual door? Is it to be taken literally or figuratively? Flesh eats my flesh. Flesh here is used about the Lord himself. A metaphor where one thing is declared to be something else. That is common in Scripture. It is common in everyday life in our speech in order to, if you like, enhance our speech, to make it lively, to make it interesting, to draw our attention into its deeper meaning, to take a figure of speech literally or to take what is literal as a figurative speech is a too common error in interpreting the Scripture. The error is seen here in insisting that his actual flesh is a subject for our teeth. It is to suggest some form of spiritual cannibalism, and it is simply ludicrous. Besides, it places, if you like, the priest in a position of being the Savior. He, by his words, turns the bread or mediates the bread into the actual body of Jesus Christ. He lifts the wafer and he claims that this is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wafer becomes divine. He invites you to take divinity into your stomach. Jesus then becomes the servant of a sinner man, a man supposedly that has power over Christ's body. To say nothing of a sacrificial death that is repeated endlessly, but such a death repeated endlessly in other texts that are found in the Scripture show that Jesus died once, and he died once for all for the sins of his people. That's so clear in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? We've been going through the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people and will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those waiting for him. Just one of countless texts that remind us that when Jesus hung on the cross, and when that hour arrived, when he had borne the sins of his people, what did he cry? What was the last cry from the cross? It is finished. And it wasn't a murmur, and it wasn't faint, because they couldn't take Christ's life. He offered up his life. He shouted, "It is finished." One word. In the Greek, one word. His payment for sin. It was paid for there 2,000 years ago on the cross on Golgotha's hill. There's a real problem in sacrificing Christ again and again, because what you're really saying is that his death on the cross was not sufficient for your sins and must be repeatedly made over and over again. Without trying to whip a dead horse, I suppose, but I shouldn't whip a live one either, I would add one more or two things. I would want to know from the New Testament where you find the order of priests. Where you find in the New Testament that the Aaronic priesthood is continued in the Church of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Hebrews that we have been sharing on Sunday morning, we have learned, and it has been underlined for us, that Jesus was not after the priesthood of of Aaron. He was after the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek had no beginning and no end, and that it was a priesthood that had no continuation. In other words, the only priest in the New Testament is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only one that represents us to God. He's the sole mediator. We don't need human priests anymore. In fact, in Jesus Christ, the three offices that are found in the Old Testament, priest, prophet, and king, are assumed in Christ Jesus himself. He is the prophet of God who speaks the final word. He is the king, he is Lord, and all other kings bow the knee to him, and he is the priest who offers up himself as a sacrifice for us. So where does the Catholic priesthood come in? It comes in by the repetition of the old covenant, and certainly not the new. We are priests tonight. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Not that we make the sacrifices of bull and goat, but we make the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. So you and I have a priestly role. And we need only Christ Jesus as our high priest, the priest after Melchizedek. What in the New Testament is Paul. Paul, and he often writes, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sent one, not Paul the priest. Unless you're thinking of the priesthood of all believers. In other words, when you come to the New Testament, the priestly activity, along with the sacrifices, fade away in the light of Christ's sacrifice and Christ's priestly activity on our behalf. When you come to the New Testament, the emphasis is not on priestly activity, the emphasis is on teaching. A teaching order, if you like. And it's a teaching order that points itself to Jesus Christ and explains why Jesus came into the world, why it was necessary for him to die and to rise again on the third day, that we might be justified in the sight of a holy God. Teaching orders to direct our attention to Jesus Christ, to focus our attention on Jesus Christ, his finished work and its implications for us. So what we find in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus has ascended into glory and he has given gifts to the church, the greatest gift, the Spirit of God, but he has given gifts to the church, teachers, pastors, evangelists, and apostles. Apostles for a specific time in laying the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And then we building upon the foundation that the apostles laid in preaching and teaching and instructing the people that we might know, have a greater knowledge of how to love the Lord and to live for him. If you were to go to a Roman church, I have attended a Roman Catholic church on occasion because of a funeral or because I've been drawn into some sort of wedding. What is central in the Roman church is not the pulpit, it's the table. What is central in the Roman church, the high point in the service of the Roman church, is not a teaching ministry, not a preaching ministry, but the high point of the Roman church is the Mass itself. Everything else centers around the Mass itself. When the priest utters the words that change the wafer into the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the real blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare you, if you disagree tonight, read the New Testament. Where in the epistles, and they speak of many issues, but pay scant attention and regard to the Lord's Supper. If the Lord's Supper or the Mass was the high point of Christian worship, then it would be prominent in the epistles, but the Lord's Supper and the ordinances always take second place to the preaching of Christ Jesus crucified. Always. In fact, in the New Testament, we have in Corinth the mention of the Lord's Supper because of some abuses. After that, it's hardly mentioned again. It was secondary to the eating, if you like, of the Word of God. Baptism likewise. Baptism and the Lord's Supper is never viewed as essential to salvation, but rather are ordinances that are given to the church to those who have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the essential thing. In Romans chapter 3 and 26, he did it, that is, God did it, that is, crucified his Son to demonstrate his justice, that all the world might see that God is just and that sin must be paid for at the present time, so as to be just And the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to feed on Jesus Christ. That's what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. In a metaphorical sense. In other words, the teachings of the epistles is constantly putting your faith and trust in the person and in the work of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I mention these things because it is impossible to derive from these texts what that young lady derived from the text that somehow the Roman church was making the practice, the proper use of the text in claiming that they actually changed the wafer into the body of Christ. That she could go to the Roman church and she could eat the wafer and that she was taking into herself the salvation that is found in her eating of the divinity of Christ. And if you look at verse 61, just before we close, I have a few things I want to say, but his followers are now the ones who have, as I stated, are beginning to murmur. They say, this is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. We can't accept this. We say we can't accept this. Now, brothers and sisters, just because in the Bible there are hard sayings, and just because something in the Bible is not to our liking doesn't mean it's not true. And if we read the scriptures and we're never challenged by the scriptures, I wonder what you're reading. The point of reading the scriptures is that we are to be challenged in our selfishness and in our sinfulness. The point of reading the scriptures is we read the scriptures just to see that there are hard sayings, but we're to conform our life to the hard sayings and not have the sayings being conformed to our life. Should we be surprised that the way of salvation and holiness offends? Should we be surprised that Christ crucified upon a cross offends people today? Should we be surprised that if the preacher shouts sinner, that it offends people? What is needed is to conform ourselves and give up cherished traditions and cherished beliefs when we find that they are not in accord with God's truth. And so we're always taking to the scripture the traditions that come into a church, or we're taking to the scripture those beliefs that we've had from childhood, or what we learned from our parents, or from some special teacher, and seeing whether it accords with God's truth. And if we find it a hard saying, then we know that we might be closer to the truth than we realized. But if we look at verse 63, the Spirit gives life, Jesus says to them, the flesh counts for nothing. He's said this on many occasions already to them. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, they are life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. Well, what is the flesh that they're to eat and the blood they're to drink? The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. It's my words concerning myself. Here we may ask, does the eating of God's flesh count for anything? If we could actually eat the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, an impossibility, ridiculous impossibility. Jesus didn't have that much flesh to eat for all this generations, if you like. Whenever the mass became the thing, the mere chewing on a wafer, can it make you holy and forgive your sins? Surely any physical thing that we can do cannot atone for sin. Coming to church, getting down on our knees, getting into the baptistry, it cannot atone for sin. Only Jesus atones for sin. That's what it means to eat his flesh, to drink his blood. And as usual, the flesh here means sinful flesh. The sinful flesh can do nothing. It can do nothing good. It can never, never, ever do anything that pleases God. It counts for nothing. If ever a man had flesh on his mind, And this is the, as I said before, I think of some other sermon, the highest apex of flesh. This is as good as it gets. Believe me. You haven't done better than this. I don't care who you are tonight. You haven't done better than this. If anyone, Paul says, has reason to put his confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's the apex. Stand by Paul's plumb line. I had it all. I was in the right channel. I was born of the people of Israel, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrew. We spoke Hebrew, not Greek, in our home. Regard to the Pharisees, strictest of the strict, straightest of the straight. As for zeal, I persecuted that terrible church that was wrecking the Jewish faith. And as for righteousness, legalistic righteousness, as faultless, whatever was to my profit, he says, I now consider lost for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul, the flesh counts for nothing. And Paul says, on the road to Damascus, I realized that. It was all rags. It was all mistress rags. It's not in our flesh or eating of Christ's flesh, but in the Word. I think of J.C. Ryle to say that the Lord meant the Lord's Supper in this text opens a wide door to formalism and superstition. Thousands would wish nothing better than to hear, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, that is, eats the sacramental bread and drinks the sacramental wine, has eternal life. Thousands would delight to hear that, because that's something they can do. Here is precisely what the natural man likes. He likes to go to heaven by formally using ordinances. This is the very way in which millions in the Romish church have made and are making a shipwreck of their souls. And brothers and sisters, you witness to Roman Catholics. You plead with them to come out of the superstition and the traditions that bind them, for they're making a shipwreck of their souls. I got a minute, okay? How many of you have read Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor? No, they're not mine. I'm an ordinary pastor, but these aren't my memoirs. Have you read that? This is D.A. Carson's father. He was a pastor, remember, in Quebec. And D.A. Carson wrote about his father. And his father, when he passed away, felt that he had been a failure. But when you read his life, you think there's no failure here. He didn't have great success. It was hard going in Quebec. In fact, Carson said that many who had been preaching the gospel to French-speaking people in Africa had great success, and when they came to Quebec, they thought they would have the same success, but it didn't work out the same way, and they didn't even last. But he suffered a great deal, and also there was a lot of poverty in D.A. Carson's life in regard to his father. They weren't paid very well. I'm just going to read you two letters to show you what I mean. And a pair of letters to Tom, that is his father, dated 1947, written in semi-literate French, illustrated the perennial challenge of the day. Here's the first. I'm writing to tell you to no longer send anything to me because we pay little attention to your gospeling. Your letters will not stop us from seeing our priests. You don't amount to anything in comparison with the church. You're only capable of sending out letters. You know that our priests are more elevated than you people are, and you will never be able to weaken them because this is the true religion, and besides, I'm enclosing examples. torn up bits of Tom's letter. To show you that we do what we do with your letters. And if I ever run into my cousin M, who apparently had asked Tom to write to this family, I assure you I'll tear a strip off her as well. One who believes in the church and its priesthood and in the true Catholic religion, Miss M.M. Now this is a gentle letter that Tom wrote back to Miss M.M. Dear Mrs. and Miss M., I have received your letter of 9th of January advising that you no longer wish to receive our literature. We shall respect your request, and you will receive nothing further. Apparently, you have not found it helpful to read the Gospel of St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John, the Acts of the Apostles, and all the writings of the Apostles, St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. John, together with the letters of St. Jude and St. James, all of which are contained in the book often called simply the Gospel or the New Testament. Our sole goal is to persuade people to test by this gospel book, the statements of those who claim to mediate the word of God to us rather than test the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his apostles by the words of others, whether of your priests or of us. As for ourselves, gospel Christians, we have nothing to fear from such a test. In other words, read the word of God. Test what the priests say, test what we say, and who is in accord with the word of God. And by the way, when Kim was baptized, and I was preaching, and there were many Catholics that were present because Kim came out of a Catholic background, I could still remember that Sunday morning preaching from the word of God and preaching what the Greek says about baptism and how it's immersion and it's not sprinkling and it's for believers only. And I asked Kim afterwards, and they said, oh yes, they understood what you were saying. And they understood it was coming from the scripture. But what I forgot is they don't care. Tradition is all that matters to them. And what we had to prove, and I had to prove, is that the scriptures are infallible and errant and the final authority on all practice, all doctrine, and all faith. I failed. Just to close. This step you're unwilling to take, that is, read the word of God. On the last day, it will not be our words or our pamphlets that will judge you. Jesus himself has said, whoever rejects me and does not receive my words has what will condemn him. The word that I have spoken, this is what will condemn you on the last day. And he says, the Gospel of St. John, chapter 12, verse 48. May God give you grace and open your eyes before it is too late. For understand this, the only Savior is Jesus. He wants your whole heart without reserve. May the peace of the Lord Jesus, who shed his precious blood to grant this peace, be truly on you. Your devoted friend, M. Carson, Pastor. Isn't that beautiful? Gentle, but bold. Your devoted friend. We rip up your... All we're asking, read the Gospels. Compare what Paul taught with what your priest teaches. And then make a decision for yourself. So from that time, many of his disciples turned back and followed him no more. This was a turning point in Jesus' ministry. This was the moment when the path broadened toward the cross. And so Jesus turned to the 12, the inner circle. Do you want to leave me too? Do you want to leave me too? It's interesting, isn't it? He didn't chase after the 70. It's not that he's indifferent, but he knew whom the Father had given him. And even one of the 12, Judas, would betray him. And you know these words sometimes, and I just close with this because they've affected me. Spurgeon speaks of the dark soul, the dark night of the soul. And this great preacher speaks of a time in his life where doubts began to flood into his heart and flood into his soul. And probably in a certain sense, Satan was tempting and Satan was throwing these fiery darts into his mind. And as these doubts came to his mind, he said he went down and down and down, deeper into the darkness, deeper into the agony of the moment. And he began to doubt his Christ, and he began to doubt the Word, and he began to doubt God. And then the Bible, then the devil, he said, took a step too far and asked him to doubt his own existence. And he said, I knew it was the devil, and I rose to the top again. And there's sometimes in my struggles, I've thought to myself, okay,